your way out there, if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 43. Genesis 43, and the title of our message this morning is God Converts His People. God Converts His People, from Genesis 43. Kind of a somber group this morning leaving. Usually we have a few skipping out and all that good stuff. All right, well, before we examine God's Word and ask and let it examine us, let's ask God to do His work. Lord, we do pray as we come to Your Word, Lord, that we don't be its critic, but Lord, we allow Your Word to critique us. And Lord, we pray, even as we sang, that You would test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of Your purity. And Lord, the radiance of Your purity is found right here in Your Word. So we pray that You would test our thoughts and our attitudes. And Lord, if there be any thought or attitude in our life that is selfish, self-seeking, hateful, hurtful, whatever it may be that's not pleasing to You, Lord, we pray that You would root it out. And Lord, You would replace those thoughts and attitudes with things that are pleasing to You. And Lord, we trust that You do that even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, consider the testimony of one man. He was a persecutor of Christians. In fact, a violent persecutor. He put people in prison. He encouraged to put Christians to death. He also tried to, it says that he tried to force people to blaspheme. I'm sure there's other people that would have that same testimony. Force people to curse God that believed in him. And he even said to that he thought he had to do many hostile things against the name of Jesus. And he also thought that his works, even some of these works, justified him before God, that would make him right before God. And yet in a moment, all that changed. So much so that the following was said about him. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And this, of course, is a testimony of the Apostle Paul, one who hated Christ, who hated the things of the one true God who sent his Son. He persecuted people even to death. And yet God changed him so much so that people looked at his life and said, wow, what happened to Paul? Well, the Bible says what happened to Paul is he was converted. But he needed to be completely reborn. He needed a heart transplant, and that's exactly what happened. He got a heart transplant, a spiritual heart transplant. And the evidence of this conversion was seen in his changed life, which the testimony, that's actually from Galatians, that as he came on the scene after becoming a Christian, other Christians were blown away. They couldn't believe this. The guy used to chase us around. Now he's running with us instead of running after us. When God brings conversion, or another word for that in the scripture is regeneration, that's where we get the word born again, and Jimmy Carter did not come up with that phrase. All in the 70s when he was president, he talked about being born again. People, oh, it must be a new thing. It's what Jesus said. You must be born again. That's just another name for conversion. But when he brings regeneration and conversion in the life of someone, there'll be evidence of his work. I mean, God didn't come in and change someone's heart and there'll be no evidence at all. It's kind of like when we're born. There's evidence that there's life there. If there's no life there, then it must mean there's no life, right? And if there's no evidence of life, for us, we got all these babies being born, and they're breathing, and they open their eyes, and they do other things that we know they're alive. And I remember one of our new couples, new parents, their baby wasn't making much noise. And I said, don't worry, she'll develop lungs. And she did. And they show us they have life in the same way when we are reborn. There's evidence. And this evidence is initially shown in repentance and faith. A decision to quit trusting ourselves and trusting Christ. But it's also a continuing and growing repentance and faith in our life. It doesn't just stop with one initial act of repentance and faith, which we talked about, kind of two sides of one coin. You can't trust in two different things. You trust in one, you must repent from one and trust in another. The late Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, one of the 20th century's greatest expositors, if you ever have heard him, you can go online and find his sermons tremendous, or even read his sermons. But he writes the helpful following comments regarding Joseph's brothers from Genesis 42. Now remember, we just finished Genesis 42, getting ready to go into Genesis 43. Listen to what he says. They confess their sin. The confession of sin is not repentance. The acknowledgement of guilt is not repentance. Judas himself said, "I betrayed an innocent man," went out and committed suicide. Judas never repented. He regretted what he had done, but there is a great deal of difference between regret and repentance. And the nature of true repentance is such that it is more than a confession of sin. True repentance is manifested in works of repentance that follow, as John the Baptist said, bring forth works in keeping with repentance. It's not enough just to say that I've sinned, but there must be the forsaking that follows. That is the evidence of genuine repentance. Repentance is a change of mind with respect to the Lord, with respect to our form of life. But if it is true, it will manifest itself in fruit. Last week, near the end of Genesis 42, we saw some fruit exhibited in the life of Joseph's brothers, if you remember that. And it was an indicator that conversion may have taken place. Now, I went ahead and said it did take place because I know the rest of the story. But all we know at the end of Genesis 42, really, is that it may have taken place. First, we saw the evidence of conversion that they told their father the truth of what happened in Egypt. Now, this was different because usually they lied to their dad. And we also saw the evidence of conversion with their brother's willingness and desire to go back to Egypt to risk their lives to rescue their brother Simeon, who'd been kept there by what they didn't know it was their brother Joseph, but the man in power in Egypt. They were willing to risk their lives. Before, they weren't willing to risk their lives. They were willing to give everybody else's life up but their own. There was evidence of conversion. And this fruit in the lives of Joseph's brothers sure looked like conversion took place, that God had changed their hearts. Well, but it could have been just a lip service to ease their conscience, right? Well, let's just say what we need to say to Dad to make him feel good. We know he's not going to let us go back anyway, so we'll just say, hey, we'll go back. But and they're trying to impress the rest of the family possibly that are sitting around. Well, was this evidence or fruit, was it real or was it false? Did the seed, as Jesus said, fall on rocky or hard soil so it produced no real root? Or was it the seed that fell on good soil that had deep roots and also produced lasting fruit? And the Bible clearly teaches that God converts his people. It's a work of God. And if God has converted someone, there will be more than just short-lived good work or fruit. There will be lasting and ever-growing change that produces lasting fruit. This is exactly what we see in the lives of Joseph's brothers over the next, not only here in chapter 43, but chapter 44 and chapter 45. We're going to see evidence, real long-lasting evidence of conversion. Now remember that part of God's sovereign plan was to make Israel what? Into a great nation, so that they would be a blessing to all the rest of the nations. Ultimately, and through them, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, would come. And up until the end of chapter 42, we've seen that Israel is still just a small clan. Just a small, not a great nation. And because of their self-sovereignty, they would not have been a blessing to the nations of the world. They were in control, the nation of Israel. They were on the throne, not God. Although God had called them out, they were still calling the shots. So they weren't going to be a blessing to anyone. So in order for God to fulfill his plan, he must not only make them a great nation numerically, and he's going to. If we went on to study Exodus, we would see how great of a nation he made them to, from a small clan to one of the greatest nations in the world, numerically. But not only does he need to do that numerically, but he also must convert them from those who give glory to themselves into people who give glory to God. That they're in it for what God gets out of it. Well, in Genesis 43, we will see the evidence that God converts his people to fulfill his plan. So look with me here at chapter 43, and this morning we're going to discover four attributes of God's people, or of people converted by God, in order that we might grow in these attributes for his glory. So four attributes of people that are converted by God. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 10. I'll read these verses for us. Now the famine was severe in the land, so it came about when they had finished eating grain, which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face until your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You will not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Then Israel said, "Why do you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?" But they said, "The man questioned us particularly about us and a relative, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." Well, it's in these first 10 verses that we discover the first attribute here in Genesis 43 of people converted by God. Let me say this, that these are not the only attributes of people converted by God. There's a lot more of them throughout Scripture. These are just the four that stand out in this passage. But the first one is people converted by God take responsibility. Now here at the beginning of our chapter 43, we see that the famine is severe and they've run out of food. The food that Joseph's brothers went and brought back. Now, we don't know how long it took them to go through this food. At least weeks, because it takes a few weeks to travel from their homeland to Egypt. Probably months is what it took them to go through the food, but we don't really know exactly. But however long it took, it prompted Jacob, when they ran out of food, to say to his sons, "Go back and buy us a little food." Now, remember, Jacob had refused to let them go back before. It must have been desperate now. He said, "I want you to go back." He ignores some of the things that they said, but he says, "I want you to go back and get us some food." And of course, we know this famine and the desperation it brought to Jacob and his family is all part of God's sovereign plan to get them eventually to Egypt so he could fulfill his promise to them. And we see the providence of God again here, God working out his plan through his people. But the key part of this first section here, these first 10 verses, is really found in beginning in verse 3 with Judah's response to his father's demand. When his father says, "Go get us some food," then Judah responds. And it's at this point in Joseph's narrative that Judah is elevated to the leader of his brothers. Now Judah is kind of thrust forward, all his brothers, and he's the spokesman. He's the one kind of calling the shots. He's the one out front. He's leading. Now, why is this the case? Why is he the leader? Now, some have said it's because his three older brothers disqualified themselves because of their sin. Consider the fact and remember that Reuben committed incest back in chapter 35, and Simeon and Levi, the next two brothers, had committed mass murder of the men of Shechem in Genesis 34. So they were terrible. You wouldn't want them as a leader, were they? Would you? Terrible sinners. But was Judah a picture of godliness and purity? Well, in chapter 38, we saw him deceived by his daughter-in-law Tamar. And then he deceived her and then was deceived by her and then committed adultery with her. So obviously he was not the picture of purity and godliness himself. And this highlights the grace of God once again, which we've seen all through Genesis, that God uses people that are unworthy. In fact, the only people alive are people who are unworthy. And Judah is not worthy to be the leader. His sin is separated from God like everyone else. He has no more worthiness to be the leader among his brothers than any of the rest of his brothers. And it highlights that God's unconditional grace. It wasn't because he was such a great leader and such a great guy that God allowed him or kind of elevated him as leader. It was totally by the grace of God. Well, and we'll see, not only was he the leader, but he was a changed leader. Judah was changed. And notice again his response to his father's demands in verses 3 through 5. He tells his father that his brothers and he will not go back to Egypt unless Benjamin can go. And the reason why is because if they don't, he says, you're not going to get the grain, you're not going to see your other brother who's in prison unless I see your younger brother. Here we see that Judah was concerned for his brother Simeon's welfare. And he takes upon himself to make sure that he is freed when they return to Egypt. He says, "I'm not going back. You send Benjamin with us or we're not going." He stands up to his dad. He says, "Don't think we're going to go down there without Benjamin, and we're not going to leave Simeon, our other brother, in prison." Judah's not passive. He's not a self-centered man now, but instead he's a man who takes responsibility. This is the same man, now think about this, who did not take responsibility in the situation with his widow's son Tamar. He was supposed to give his youngest son to her in marriage. That was the way it happened at the time. They would give if your brother's wife lost your brother. I mean, if he died and his wife was left over, the next brother was to be given in marriage to the wife. And if he died, the next brother, he got the youngest son. After three of his sons had died, he said, "I'm not giving them up anymore." So he deceived her, and he was supposed to give that youngest son to her, and he doesn't. And it cost him dearly. Cost him dearly. Judah is also the same man who came up with the idea not to kill Joseph, but to sell his brother into slavery. Now, the fact that he said, "Let's don't kill him," that's commendable, isn't it? It is commendable. But he didn't stand up to the real truth that even selling him to slavery, what they did in beating him and throwing him in the pit and taking his coat, that was wrong too. He does not take responsibility. He was also part of the group of brothers who went to his dad and lied about what happened to Joseph. He doesn't take responsibility and say, "Dad, we blew it. I blew it." He falls right in line with all the rest of them. Yet here in Genesis 43, verses 3 through 5, we see him take responsibility. Not only does Judah take responsibility concerning going back to get Simeon, but notice who else takes responsibility here in our passage. And before we do that, let's first notice Israel's response to Judah's desire to take responsibility. Look what he says in verse 6, what Israel says. Then Israel said, "Why do you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?" Israel, or Jacob, is still resistant about this idea of taking his youngest son, Benjamin, to Egypt. And he has an attitude, and has the attitude he had when the brothers first returned from Egypt. And we find that in verse 36 of the previous chapter. He says, "All these things are against me." He's saying, "Woe is me, poor little Jacob, poor little Israel. Look at these terrible things." Instead of thinking what was best for the entire family, he's focused on himself. Not the entire family. He wasn't much of a leader at this time either. He's self-focused instead of God-focused. Now look at the first words of verse 7. But they said, or your translation may say, they replied. Notice the word, it's they, not he. So it's not Judah, just Judah. Now it's all the brothers that are responding to their father. It wasn't just Judah who replied, it was all of them. They were all involved in the desire to want to do what was right. They were all taking responsibility for the situation. They explained they had no intentions of any wrongdoing by giving information they had a younger brother. I mean, they were just answering questions. There was no intention of wrongdoing or hurting their father or anyone else. And this is most definitely evidence that God had changed their hearts. Now remember, these are all the brothers that threw in the pit. These are the brothers that helped kill all the men of Shechem. These are brothers that were not what you would call a picture of godliness and purity either. And yet they've changed. They want to risk their life to go save their brother Simeon. Then in verses 8 through 10, we see Judah take further responsibility concerning Benjamin. Notice the first part of verse 9 there. He says, "I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him." The ESV, the English Standard Version, says, "I will be a pledge for his safety." And the NIV says, "I myself will guarantee his safety." He's basically pledging his life for Benjamin's. He's putting himself in the place of Benjamin. I'm responsible here. If anything happens, you hold me responsible. And as we'll see in chapter 44, these are not empty words by Judah. Because it's going to be tested whether this is lip service or this is really from his heart. And we'll see that in chapter 44 when we get there. Here we see Judah take responsibility so serious that he offers his life. This is obviously not the same old self-centered Judah, is it? Not at all. This kind of change can only be explained by God. I mean, there was nothing in it for Judah. Come on, the only thing in it for Judah was maybe death. Hardship. There's nothing in for this in for him at all. He is a changed man. God brought about conversion in the life of Judah and his brothers. And this illustrates the truth that people converted by God take responsibility. They don't sit back. Whereas the attribute of conversion, this attribute of conversion, to take responsibility, true in your life? Do you take responsibility when you see you must act for the glory of God, even if it may cost you something in this life? Do you step out in faith to be used by God to bring about righteousness in a situation? And what I mean by righteousness is the right thing happening. When you see something wrong, do you sit back and just watch it happen? and you know you can do something that may keep it from happening? See, people who have been converted by God, who have been changed by God, we want to see righteousness, don't we? That should be our desire, that righteousness happen, not only in our own lives, but in the life of others. The question is, do we see that in our life? If so, then praise God, for as God is who work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. If not, if you have no desire to take any responsibility, to step in where righteousness is not taking place, then you need to examine your heart. Do you know Him? Do you have a new heart that desires to want to take responsibility and do all you can that righteousness might take place? Well, let's examine the next verses 11 through 14 in Genesis 43 now. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum, and myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved and my children, I am bereaved." Well, here in these verses, we discover the second attribute of people converted by God. People converted by God grow in faith. And we see in verse 11 that Israel, or Jacob, says that they can go back to Israel now. He then tells them to take a gift. Take a gift to this man. It's funny that we all know who the man is. It's Joseph, but he's just referred to as the man right now. And ultimately, he will be the man. And they'll find that out even in a greater way soon. But notice some of the things that the gift consists of. Look at verse 11. A little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum, I don't know if that's Wrigley's or what, and myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Now compare that list with the list found in Genesis 37:25. This is neat. Then they sat down to eat a meal. This is Joseph's brothers. And as they raised their eyes, and look, this is after they threw him in the pit. Behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, as chance would have it, with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Jacob, or Israel, insists on sending his sons back with a gift to this man in Egypt, who we know as Joseph, that consists of many of the very same things that the caravan of Ishmaelites, who Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery to, all right, were carrying. Now a caravan of Joseph's brothers will be returned to Egypt with similar cargo in order to rescue a brother from bondage in Egypt. They sent Joseph to Egypt with this stuff, and now they're going with this stuff to rescue another brother. It's come full circle. Then look in verse 13 with me. We see that Jacob tells them to go ahead. Israel says, take Benjamin and return to the man. Now look again at what it says in verse 14. We read that. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. Notice first that Israel calls out to God Almighty. This is the word El Shaddai. Popular song back in the 80s, El Shaddai. But it means God Almighty. God had revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac as God Almighty by this very same name here. And in Genesis 35, he revealed himself to Jacob, who's Israel, by the very same words. He says, I am God Almighty. God Almighty, in the context of Genesis, pointed to the fact that God would come through on his promise to make Abraham's descendants a great nation and to make them into a nation to be a blessing to the world, ultimately through the promised Redeemer, who would be Christ. So by Israel calling out to God Almighty here, he was showing his faith in the promises of God in spite of the circumstances that were before him. He's calling out to God Almighty. And it does exhibit faith in the life of Israel here. Not only is he calling out to God Almighty, but he's asking him to grant his sons mercy in Egypt and mercy for Simeon and Benjamin as well. He understood that mercy ultimately flows from God. And if the man in Egypt is going to show mercy, it's going to be from God. I like what Matthew Henry says here about this. He says, those that would find mercy with men must seek it of God, who has all hearts in his hands and turns them as he pleases. And Jacob, or Israel, understood that he needed to call out to God Almighty. The fact that Israel sought mercy from God is further evidence of his faith. Now look at the last phrase in verse 14. As for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. If I lose my children, I weep over them. If they're gone, so be it. In fact, one translation says, well, so be it. Here we see Israel release the care and the outcome to God. He trusts God's plan, even though it doesn't look like it's going to turn out real well for his family. This, too, shows Israel's faith in God. Notice, too, that Jacob here is referred to as Israel in this chapter. And generally speaking, in the book of Genesis, when Jacob is referred to as Israel, he's exhibiting faith. You wonder why here he's referred to Israel. Other times, even after his name is changed, he's referred to as Jacob, but not here. And I think it's because he really is exhibiting some faith. Israel's faith is obvious here. But the fact that it is growing faith is not as obvious from these four verses. We just see faith. Yet when you look at the context of this chapter and the previous chapter and the whole Joseph narrative up to this point, you can see that Israel's faith is growing. It hasn't stayed the same. It seems that Israel's conversion took place just before he met Esau, when, you know, the wrestling match and God changes his name. It seems there that's probably where his conversion took place, where he really trusted in the God of his fathers. This is where that first evidence shows up. There also seems to be evidence of faith when the Lord tells him to move to Bethel, and he obeys. He does that. That's faith. Yet when he gets the news of Joseph's apparent death, he basically goes into a shell. You see that? You've brought this pain upon me, and they can't console. It says his brothers and the family cannot console him. Then near the end of chapter 42, as we saw last week, he says, all these things are against me. And right here in chapter 43, verse 6, he shows his immature faith by saying, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? He still just, in some ways, has some consumption. He's consumed with himself in a lot of ways, like a lot of us are still. Yet here, as he sends his sons off in the midst of one of the most difficult situations a father can find himself. Can you imagine this? He thinks he's already lost one son. One son's in prison, and they're going back with his youngest son. He's thinking for sure, or at least there's a possibility. He's not thinking this for sure. There's a possibility he may lose Benjamin too. And in fact, he may lose all the sons. Yet in that kind of situation, he trusts God's plan for his sons and ultimately for the nation. This growth in faith is evidence of conversion. Here we see the biblical principle that people converted by God grow in faith. Here's my question for us. Since we've initially repented and placed our faith in Jesus Christ alone, have we seen growth in our faith? Are we still trusting in our own way and still doing things just like we did before we came to the Lord? Now, I'm not talking about perfection here. I'm talking about growth, because we're not going to be perfect on this side. But there's going to be growth, and there's a promise that there'll be growth. If we've been converted by God, there will be evidence, and there will be seen a growing faith. Well, in what areas do we need to trust God more? Where do we see there's not been much growth in our lives? In what areas have we seen God grow in our faith? God grow our faith? In those areas, give God thanks. In the areas where we need to see more growth, beg Him to bring about more growth for His glory. Because He will. Because it's evidence of those who have been converted by our great God. Well, let's now look at the next section, verses 15 through 22 of Genesis 43. So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said, and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, O my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. It's in these verses here that we discover the third attribute of people converted by God. People converted by God display integrity. Now, verse 15 is really just a summary of all that happens in the remainder of the chapter. It just says the men took their present, double money in hand. They took Benjamin also, and they rose, and they went, and they appeared before Joseph. And then the rest of the chapter explains what happened when they appeared before Joseph, when they got to Egypt. His brothers arrive in Egypt, and it seems in verse 16 that Joseph is informed of their arrival, and he goes and he sees them from a distance. He doesn't speak to them at this point. He instructs his house steward to bring his brothers to his house for a noon meal. And that's what the steward does. He goes and gets his brothers, and he brings them to Joseph's house. And verse 18 tells us his brothers were afraid because they thought the reason they're being taken to Joseph's house is because they were in big-time trouble because of the money that they found in their sacks when they got home. Well, one of them found them on the way home, and the rest of them found them when they got home to their got to their ultimate lodging place in their home. So they're scared. So what will they do? What will these brothers of Joseph, sons of Israel, do? Will they go back to their old ways and make up some story about what really happened? Would they lie? Will they run and abandon their brother Simeon? This good chance to get out of Dodge right now. Or will they do the right thing? Well, verses 19 through 22 tell us what they do. They approach Joseph's house steward and tell him the truth concerning the money in their sacks. They don't make up a story. Then they tell him they brought money back, the money that was in their sacks back, and they brought more money to buy food. Now, they could have come up with some scheme to pocket some extra money here, and they could have not said anything about the extra money they brought. We brought the other money back, and we just want to let you know that, and hopefully maybe they get some more grain. They could have just pocketed it, but they don't do that. Instead, they are honest, and they seek to make restitution. Honesty, now think about this. Honesty and seeking to make restitution from a bunch of guys who have been liars and sold their brother into slavery to make a quick buck? That doesn't seem like these guys, does it? Because it's not. These are all new guys. They've been converted by God. It can only be explained by God that they would act in this way. These men display integrity, which is evidence that conversion by God has taken place in their lives. The word integrity comes from the word it means to integrate, to bring things together. All right, and we get from that the thought that who we say we are is who we really are. It goes together. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. Integrity is. And this principle that people converted by God display integrity is taught throughout the Bible. One of those places, I love what it says in Ephesians 5:9, speaking about those who have been converted, who have been born again. It says, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And that's what we're seeing here in the life of Joseph's brothers. Goodness and righteousness and truth. Now here's the question. Do we display integrity? Is goodness and righteousness and truth, are those things true of our lives? Are we honest in every situation? Now, every should be in all caps. And that word means the same in every language. Every, all situations, including our taxes. Including some of those, extra little, the small print stuff that, it really doesn't mean that much. So we'll just go ahead and we'll sign the document, or we'll go ahead and we'll do this. Every situation, completely honest. Do we seek to make restitution when we've wronged someone? Or maybe even when someone thinks we've wronged them? Like here. Or do we try to get off on the technicalities? Displaying integrity is an attribute of those who are converted by God. I had a friend when I was in the University of Kentucky after my freshman year, going to my sophomore year at the University of Kentucky, playing football there, and had a friend who was a couple years older. He was a believer. And before each season, we had to sit down and we had to sign a document. And part of that document, it had to do with making sure we weren't getting extra stuff as college athletes. And we had signed a document saying that we hadn't received anything extra. And one of the specific things in there says, if you had a summer job, were you treated better than the other employees? As in salary, time off, break time, and stuff like that. And my friend started thinking about his summer job that he had. And it was a summer job a lot of football players had there at the University of Kentucky, one of the big horse farms. And he started thinking, I was paid more than some of the guys that worked there full time. My break times were longer. We were given more time off. And this guy was a believer. So I can't sign this. I can't sign it. And all the guys, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. I mean, everybody's they didn't. That's not a big deal. They're looking for people who've been given like $10,000 and have been given a new car and stuff. Just sign it. And he didn't sign it. And that was the end of his football career. You see, Kurt, my friend, was a believer. And the evidence of his belief and his conversion was in his integrity about something that cost him his college football career. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, oh, that's no big deal, then you need to check your heart, because it's a big deal. All the fine print is a big deal when you're a believer. And we need to check our hearts as believers. Is there integrity in our life? If there is, praise God. If we need a little work, we need to ask God, God, do a work so I have integrity and honesty and goodness and righteousness all through my life, and even in the smallest of situations. And then he'll get the glory, and not us and not the world. Well, let's now examine the last section here of Genesis 43, verses 23 through 34. He said, be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought in the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare, and he said, is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. They bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. So they served him by himself, and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions of them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Here in these verses, we discover the fourth attribute of people converted by God in Genesis 43. People converted by God celebrate grace. And we find in these verses that people converted by God celebrate grace in at least two ways. First, they celebrate grace in their own lives. And we see this grace exhibited and the celebration of it in verses 23 through 28. After acting with integrity, the brothers now get a chance to respond to the steward or the servant of Joseph in verse 23. Will he take them before Joseph and say, these guys are thieves? They came with this big old story that they just found the money in their sack, but we know they stole it. So what's going to happen? Well, no. Instead, he says, be at ease. Do not be afraid. It literally says, shalom. You heard shalom? It means peace be with you. Be at peace. Don't worry. Then this Egyptian, who was raised in a pagan culture, look what he says in verse 23. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. What an amazing statement from a young man who had been raised in a pagan culture, who had many gods. And yet he's basically acknowledging the one true God. Could it have been that his master, Joseph, had been sharing with him about the one true God? It's very possible that he had. He then says to them, I had your money, or I received your money. And he literally said that he received their money and everything was considered paid for. This is kind of like a legal declaration. Your account zero. I had it. It was taken care of. Don't worry about it. This is the grace of God toward these men. And nothing else but God's grace. He sent them home with more money than they came with, basically. That's the grace of God. He then brings out Simeon, who had been in prison, and gives Simeon back to his brothers. And that, too, the grace of God toward these men. They had not even given their big gift to Joseph yet. They hadn't bribed him. They hadn't kind of smoozed him a little bit. When you consider the life of sin these men had lived, they didn't deserve these gracious acts. That's what makes these acts gracious. They are not earned by good works. Instead, they are given in spite of their sin. That's what grace is all about. You get something you don't deserve. And that's what they're getting. In verses 24 through 25, the brothers prepare to meet Joseph, the one referred to as the man. Now the man comes on the scene. So in verse 26, Joseph comes home and he stands before his brothers. And look again what it says in verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed down to the ground before him. Now this is a true fulfillment of what God had promised in his first dream in Genesis 37:7. Why? Because all 11 of his brothers are here. See, the last chapter, just 10 of his brothers. Now all 11 of them, including Simeon and Benjamin, and they bow down. It's a fulfillment of what God had promised in Genesis 37. And now it's been fulfilled, this promise by God has been fulfilled. Notice what in verse 27 what Joseph inquires about. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" Joseph doesn't even mention the money in their sacks. He doesn't ask them, "How come it took you so long to get here?" Instead, he turns his attention to his father and his welfare. And this shows that he was still trusting God, that God will fulfill all of his promises. If you remember the second dream in 37:9, that not only was his brothers bowed down to him, but his father and his mother would bow down as well. And his father and the rest of his family must get to Egypt in order for this to happen. Now, Joseph's not on some kind of ego trip. He understands ultimately God is going to use this. See, they're coming here where he's been given authority, so that their family may be saved, and ultimately the world may be saved. And in verse 28, his brothers assure him that their father is alive and well. Then notice what his brothers do at the end of verse 28. They bow down in homage. One translation says they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. It's redundant, or it's repetitive language. It's kind of like they bowed down and they bowed down again. It's a Hebrewism just to stress and emphasize something here. And I believe it's emphasizing their gratitude to Joseph's gracious reception of them. If you remember in chapter 42, he didn't treat them very well, did he, at the beginning? He was pretty harsh. "Who are you? A bunch of spies?" And he just kept on. And they kept, no, yes you are. Will you bring your brother back here? I mean, he was all over him, but not here. He gives them grace and mercy. Their father's prayer, think about this from back in verse 14. "May God Almighty grant you compassion or mercy in the sight of the man." It's being answered, isn't it? I love what Gordon Wenham writes. He says, "Little did Israel know that in God's mercy he would answer this prayer in a manner which is exceedingly abundantly beyond what all involved could ask or even think." And that's the way God does things, isn't it? Well, their overemphasized bowing down before Joseph here is a celebration of God's grace in their lives. That's what they're celebrating, what God has done. This is completely grace from this man. Due to their sin against Joseph, they deserve punishment. Yet instead, they receive grace. Their response of humble celebration of grace in their own lives is evidence that they have been converted by God. Not only do people converted by God celebrate the grace of God in the lives of themselves, they also celebrate it in the lives of others. We see this in verses 29 through 34. In verse 29, Joseph continues to disguise himself by asking, "Well, is this your brother?" Of course, he knew it was his brother, but he's still playing. He's still keeping himself disguised, and there's a reason. We'll see this in chapter 44 and 45. But notice what Joseph says to Benjamin at the end of verse 29. He says, "May God be gracious to you, my son." The phrase "be gracious to you" is only used here in Genesis 43:29 and Numbers 6:25. "The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you." Heard that? It's only two places that phrase is used in the Old Testament. This indicates that Joseph was giving Benjamin a special blessing. He was extending a special grace to his younger brother Benjamin. This is evidence of the grace of God. Now notice what Joseph does in verse 30. It says he hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. Now, another translation says he was deeply stirred over his brother. I love what the King James says here. It says, "For his bowels did yearn upon his brother." What? His bowels did yearn? It's talking about the deepest seat of where your emotions are, the deepest part of emotion yearned. He had compassion on his brother. He felt deeply. He was just torn up inside to see finally his younger brother, who was from the same mother, Rachel. He had compassion on Benjamin. This is what Jacob had prayed for, too, in 43:14, that Benjamin would receive compassion. Now, after Joseph gets control of himself, he serves the meal, and he seats them in birth order. And his brothers are astonished at this. And the reason they're astonished is because how in the world would this guy know who's oldest and youngest? How would he know that? Notice in verse 34 what Joseph does when it comes time to pass out the food. It's a lot of us like the time when it comes to pass out the food, right? Everyone got food, but notice what it says about Benjamin. "But Benjamin's portion was five times as much of any of theirs." Here we again see Joseph extend more grace on Benjamin. He already gave him a special gracious blessing. This is another test for the other 10 brothers. You see that? He's testing them. Would they act in jealousy like they did toward Joseph like 22 years earlier? Joseph, he wanted to test them to see if it was for real. Had these guys really changed? How did they respond to this test? Well, the end of verse 34 tells us with the words, "So they feasted and drank freely with him." They celebrated the gift of grace in the life of Benjamin. They didn't say, "Hold on now, where's my extra portion?" That's not fair. But that's what they would have said 22 years ago. In fact, they would have knocked Benjamin out of Joseph's house if they could have to get the extra, but not here. The fact that they celebrated the grace in Benjamin's life is further evidence that God had indeed brought conversion in the lives of these men. This is a biblical principle that people converted by God celebrate grace in the lives of others. Let me ask a question. Do you celebrate grace? Do you celebrate grace of God in your own life? Do you celebrate the grace of God in bringing conversion in your life, which is the greatest thing you can celebrate, the greatest act of grace? I love what Mark Dever writes concerning God's work in conversion. If our conversion, our turning, is basically understood by something we do ourselves instead of being something God does in us, then we misunderstand it. Conversion certainly includes our own actions. We must make a sincere commitment. We must make a self-conscious decision. Even so, conversion, real conversion, is more than that. Scripture is clear in teaching that we are not all journeying toward God, some having found Him, others still seeking. Instead, Scripture presents us as needing to have our hearts replaced, our minds transformed, our spirits given life. We can do none of this for ourselves. The change each human needs, regardless of how we may outwardly appear, is so radical, so near to our roots, that only God can bring it about. We need God to convert us. God is conversion, and in conversion is a work that can only be explained by grace. And it's something we need to celebrate, the conversion of God in our life. But do you celebrate also the grace of God in the lives of others? When you see God's grace toward others, do you celebrate with them? Or do you look with envy? Wow, why did God bless them like that? And He didn't bless me like that. It's not fair. What do we celebrate? Way to go, God. When we see God's work in each other, we need to tell each other. We need to say, "Wes, I see the work of God's grace in your life, and this is how I see the work of God's grace in your life. Brandon, Jennifer, I see the work of God's, the grace of God in your life. Gary, I see the work of grace of God in your life." And you know what? I can keep on naming. You know why? Because I see the work of God's grace in the life of the people of Grace Bible. I do. I have the privilege to see it in ways some of you don't get to see. And you know what I say? Praise God. Because it's evidence of the conversion of God in your life. And He alone deserves the glory for the grace that I see in your life and the grace we see in each other's life. We should celebrate this together because people converted by God celebrate grace. And we want to do that here at Grace Bible. Well, how will we respond to God's word this morning? First, we need to examine ourselves, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or you do not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Is there evidence you've been converted and are in the faith? If so, worship the Lord for bringing about conversion in your life, just like He brought about in the life of these 11 brothers of Joseph, in particular the 10. If not, if you see no evidence of the conversion of God in your life, then I'd call you to repent and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And when you do that, that's the first initial act of conversion. And watch what God does. And you too will begin to see attributes of God's conversion in your life for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your word. Lord, I thank You for giving it to us. Lord, I thank You that it does convict, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, it converts. And Lord, it makes us more like You. It converts us. It transforms us more and more, conforms us more and more into the image of Your Son. Lord, we pray You'd do that in our lives more and more, Lord, that we would see more evidence of Your work in Your life. And Lord, if there's those here this morning, which I'm sure there is in a crowd this size, that have never, ever turned from trusting in themselves and trusted in Your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray they would do that this morning. And Lord, we could celebrate as we see the evidence of grace in their lives as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.